Tonight we're reading from the Bible, and we're reading from Revelation chapter 13, and that's the whole of the chapter. It can be found on the Church Bible, which is page 1242. That's 1242. Okay, starting from verse 1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they shall be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666.
Well, if you've got a Bible with you, do keep that in front of you. Sometimes at this part of our service, we talk about coming to explain the Bible, which is challenging, isn't it, with that text having been read. But actually, that's not even the half of what this is meant to be about. The Bible talks much more about preaching Christ or proclaiming him, of the Lord Jesus being held out to us that we might believe in him. So if you don't mind, I'm going to pray that God would be at work to help us as we come to his word this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we pray that in this moment you would hold out your Son to us, the Lord Jesus, and that the eyes of our hearts would be opened by the Spirit to see him, to entrust ourselves to him. And Father, you know each of our situations better than we know each other's, perhaps even better than we really see our own situations. Please take your word and apply it to our lives, that we might live more for your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he would be praised in our lives, and that you would sustain us, that you would keep us, you would help us as we go forward into this week ahead and beyond that. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, our question for us this evening really is, what does it look like to be Christian? What does it look like to be Christian? When a Christian comes to be baptized, they get asked some questions. They get asked to confess their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then they get asked this: will you live for the Lord Jesus Christ until your life's end, no matter what the cost? We don't know what will happen to us. And the question is about our will, about our intent to follow Jesus. And the reply that saw is, I will. Or even, by the grace of God, I will. Recognizing that just as we begin as Christians dependent on Jesus, so we continue the same way. And that fits with the experience of John, who wrote this book of Revelation down, and of his first readers, who were in a number of churches scattered around Western Turkey, who were bearing significant cost for following Jesus. They had to wrestle with that question day after day, no matter what the cost, will I follow Jesus? And Christians in this room, some of you might well know that same sort of cost. Perhaps following Jesus has left you rejected and isolated by members of your family. Or people who you thought were your friends are not your friends anymore because you follow Jesus. Or perhaps you've passed up lucrative opportunities at work because it would clash with your commitment to Christ. You said no to a relationship that you really wanted because it would have compromised your loyalty to Christ. Turned away from pursuing strong desires of your heart because those things stand opposed to honoring Jesus. Perhaps in one of those ways or in some other way, there has been a cost and you feel it. And God knows. Now, the main point of Revelation 13 and of chapter 14 is basically the same thing. You can see there's a repetition if you have a Bible open in front of you. Chapter 13, verse 10, and then 14, verse 12, are roughly the same thing. Verse 10 of this chapter ends this way: this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. And then 14 verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Or as older English translations have chosen to phrase that, this calls for the perseverance of the saints. These chapters are a call, keep going. And it's not everything you could ever say about what it means to keep going. It's part of the picture. And particularly chapter 13 that we'll look at this evening unveils the reality of evil in this world that makes living for Jesus costly. And we're going to begin with some diagnosis of the situation we find ourselves in, and then we'll come back at the end to that call to action in verse 10. So here's the first thing. Life is beastly for now. Life is beastly for now. Have a look with me at the chapter if you've got it open. Verse 1, there's a dragon who was the focus of Revelation chapter 12, which we were in last December. And in chapter 12, verse 9, just back over the previous page of our Bibles, it says this, that the dragon, the serpent, is the devil or Satan, the one who leads the whole world astray. And here he is in chapter 13, still on stage. Now, verse 4, he's being worshipped by people. And he's joined here by two other beastly figures who derive their power and their authority from this dragon. So we've got these beastly figures, and then we've got that verse at the end, that famous verse about 666. You might have heard that read just now, and so I want to know, who is this beast? What is this number? What does it mean? Let me say, I don't think we're told explicitly what it means. Picture yourself as John writing this down, lining these figures up with particular individuals and naming names. That would have landed John and those seven churches in far more trouble than they were already in. It also might have left us thinking, oh, this is just about something in John's corner of the world in the first century. It's something that's just for ages ago. We don't have to deal with it now. rather than seeing this as a recurring challenge that God's people might find again and again and again. And what we find here is things that represent evil. Six things about Satan's power and influence in the world. And so we're going to look at those each in turn. We're going to find that evil is real, that evil is counterfeit, that evil is popular, that evil is against God, that evil is abusive, and evil is limited. As we live in this beastly here and now. So firstly, evil is real. Have a look. In addition to the dragon, see what John sees in verse 1. There's this beast coming out of the sea. And then in verse 11, there's a second beast that comes out of the earth. It's all very strange, isn't it? Our eyes see what's material and physical. But here in this chapter, God is lifting the curtain to show us there is more going on than just what our senses perceive. Behind what we see in this world is real personal evil and real personal goodness. Satan is at work and God is at work, and it's not a battle of two equals, not at all. God is God, and Satan is nothing by comparison, and yet he has some power and some influence. And we find in Revelation both God and Satan represented in these symbolic ways. In previous chapters, chapter 5, we saw Jesus as an apocalyptic lamb, a lamb with seven horns on his head and seven eyes. And here is Satan as a dragon and two beasts that are ugly, unbalanced figures. You notice that the beast has seven heads, but there are 10 horns on the seven heads. So three of them have got an extra horn. It's just really ugly and unbalanced. And there's mouths speaking blasphemous insults and blasphemous names on the head. It's not a beautiful thing at all. And then there's the second beast in verse 11 that looks like a lamb, but doesn't bleat kind of cutely like a lamb would. No, it speaks like a dragon. That'd be pretty shocking to encounter, wouldn't it? What's the point? That sneaking suspicion that there's evil in this world, even unseen, it's right. You are right to feel uneasy or got at. And some might think it's a bit woo-woo to say such things when most people think that the only real thing in this world is the stuff that you can kind of physically touch. But we know, don't we, that the physical alone can't account for all that goes on in this world. For the really obvious evils. For the murder of children at a dance class. For military conflicts, for injustice, for riots. And then also for many of the respectable looking things. Things that degrade or corrode human life. The way that people chase after pleasure and success and comfort, and it just ruins them. And God wants us to see this for what it is. To know that God is not out of the picture. No, he's the one who shows us. Who exposes Satan's evil flailings. God wants us to be aware that evil is real. Secondly, that evil is counterfeit. You spot who's on stage here? There's the dragon, there's the sea beast and the earth beast. There's three persons united in hatred of the Lord and his people. A monstrous counterfeit of the true God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, three persons united in love. Look at that second person of evil, the sea beast. Verse 3, we're told this, that he had a fatal wound that has been healed. We look at the Lord Jesus and we see the one who was pierced for our transgressions and raised from the dead, his rich wounds still visible above. And here is the beast who has died for no one's sin, who looks a little bit like Jesus, like one who died but now lives. And now, verse 7, this beast is given authority over every tribe, language, people, and nation. It's a copycat of the true and godly authority given to Jesus. This sea beast is an evil impersonator of Jesus. And it's the same when we come to the land beast in verse 15. He can breathe life into an image of the first beast and act on behalf of the first beast in verse 12 to make people worship beast and to cause fire to come on the earth. Do you recognize some of that? That the land beast is an evil impersonator of the Holy Spirit. Jen Wilkin describes this in her study on Revelation as an unholy trinity. I think that's how Satan is being described here. Not that he is Trinitarian, but pictured in this way. An evil impersonator of the true God. And I think that's further emphasized here by the name or the number of this beast, that famous verse, verse 18, 666. We've seen, if you've been in the book of Revelation with us previously, that seven represents perfection. So if seven is perfection, what's 666 falls short of that? And in the Bible, repetition means emphasis. So 777 is perfect, 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 or holy, 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 the most holy one. What is 666? Emphatically falling short of that, unholy, 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 the most unholy one. A pale reflection, a poor copy, a counterfeit, fake money. C.S. Lewis portrays this in his Narnia book, The Last Battle. He has the character shift the ape, dress up a puzzle the donkey in a lion skin, so he can impersonate the great lion Aslan. He's not got any of his own ideas, he just copies. So that Satan can give us godlike things to live for. The writer David Foster Wallace famously said, everybody worships, but most of what we worship will eat us alive. And so it is with the ideas that Satan comes up with, the copycat things that are a bit like the true thing, but they're not really. Like the religions of this world. Ones that say, yeah, there's a God, and you've got to perform for that God if your life is to be worth anything. Or ones that say, no, there's no God, and therefore you better accomplish as much as you can with your life if it's going to mean anything. You can look at secular humanism and fundamentalist Islam, and at root their message is the same, even though superficially they look very different. And they tell you, we will own you, and you will prove yourself. You won't know if you're going to get a happy ending. Just keep chasing and striving and trying as the crushing weight of failure looms over you. Do you know that experience? Have you seen it? I solved the New York Times Wordle 452 times in a row. Maybe you can exceed that, maybe. It just became part of my daily routine. Woke up, had a coffee, did the Wordle for a couple of minutes. Until one day in late January. And it wasn't that I didn't solve it, I forgot. I just forgot. And I woke up the next day and I opened the app and my current streak was reset to zero. It's just merciless. Everything was gone, 18 months worth, overnight. And it's utterly trivial, I know. But it's like the worship that the beast calls people to. Whether it's religious rituals or good deeds or crafting your CV or happiness in a relationship or pursuing fitness or whatever it might be, the common thread is striving and striving while knowing that the smallest failure might trash everything. People don't stand a chance with a beast. They never have any confidence of a happy ending. And yet, do you know the end of this book? And the closing chapters of Revelation will show us that gloriously we're made for Jesus. And we're made for his renewal of all things, for the ultimate happy ending, for the God who never asks us to strive, who is all grace and all love, who is everything that the copycat beast will never comprehend. Evil is counterfeit. Thirdly, evil is popular. This is one of the more disturbing features of evil that John sees here, I think. Look at verse 3. We're told this, the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. In verse 4, they sang, who is there like the beast? There are counterfeit religions that crush people's spirits, that have no secure hope to offer, that have millions and even billions of followers. And the Western consumerist dream of expressive individualism, pursuing happiness through sex and money and power and fulfillment, is wildly popular. Shows how we do pretty much everything. It's why we have supermarkets and iPhones and league tables for everything. And yet it's made up. And it doesn't deliver. And still you and me and very, very many more people find it utterly enthralling. The beast will bewitch people with anything at all, as long as it will keep them from receiving the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He might make laziness look beautiful or overwork look completely unavoidable. Give someone a paralyzing obsession with Satan or think that the devil doesn't exist at all. Make people addicted to God's good gifts or forever flitting from one thing to the next, bored, or the world that's bursting with amazingness. And crowds will flock after many things. And yet if Jesus is not at the center of them, there's nothing really there. Expect that evil will be popular. Fourthly, evil is against God. That might seem a bit too obvious to even say, but notice how it works in this vision that John sees. See how the beast's heads in verse 1 have these blasphemous names written on them. In verse 5, the beast utters proud words and blasphemies. He says things about God that shouldn't be said. That's the situation in this world, isn't it? People's hearts and minds have been blinded by the beast, leaving some aggressively against Jesus so that they say things that should not be said about him. And other people so apathetic towards him that they don't say the things that should be said. And the beast doesn't care. As long as people don't love Jesus, he's quite happy. If he can get people to say that Jesus was only a prophet or a good teacher, he'll take that. If he can get them to say that Jesus never existed, he's fine with that. And the beast would love one person to be furious with Jesus for his restrictive and bigoted teaching. He's just as happy if someone else is obsessed with Jesus' commands, striving and twisting them as things that they must do to be acceptable. He's happy if a Bible collects dust on the shelf, forgotten because its owner has been distracted by many things. Or the beast would have people see God's good gifts and distort them into gods that they worship instead of worshiping the God who gave the gift. Take a common example in modern Western middle-class society that pokes at my heart and maybe at your experience or aspirations too. God says children are a good gift, a blessing. And yet the beast makes people think that their entire life should orbit around their children, that their prospects at school and their extracurricular opportunities should drive every other decision in life. And so people make an idol out of one of God's most precious gifts. And God never said your children will exceed you, that they'll always be safe, that they'll always succeed. And the Bible puts far more stock in character forged through suffering than getting the best grades or the most money and so on. Now, what truly matters is whether a child, or anyone else for that matter, follows Jesus to their life's end, no matter what the cost. And to say otherwise is blasphemy of the most decent and respectable kind. That's what evil is like. It's opposed to God. Fifthly, evil is abusive. Here, I think the beast has two lines of attack. Firstly, in verse 7, he wages war against God's holy people, even conquering them. In verse 10, we're told he takes them captive and can even kill them. Those latter words that you can see as a quote are taken from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who was speaking about the exile of God's people. What's the inference from that? That being Christian might look like living in exile, losing everything. I wonder, verse 9, whoever has ears, let them hear. Do you have ears for that? Can you hear that? Is that conceivable for you, that being Christian might cost you everything, no matter what the cost? And it's not that Satan is behind every tough thing in this world. There are far more blessings in walking with the Lord than there are afflictions from Satan. But the devil's MO is to make it feel tough to follow Jesus. He wants you to think it's not worth it. To make you think that God is against you. And so he will take a Christian and beat them and beat them and beat them so that they want to seek refuge literally anywhere else apart from in Jesus. The end of that chapter that's quoted from Jeremiah says there's a different way. It's a call to let the Lord's words be your delight and to fill you with joy, to keep turning you again to the Lord, to your Savior for life. Whatever happens around you, whatever violence or lies Satan might throw at you. The beast attacks. He's abusive. He mistreats the people of God. And the beast also turns his rage on the rest of the population. I'm told in verse 12, he forces the inhabitants of the world to worship the dragon and the beasts. He forces. He makes people feel and think like there is no alternative. Think about it this way. It seems to me that some of us think there is no option today than to always be online and to be aware of everything that's going on in the world. And I'm not saying that's satanic, just that it's one of those things that can feel like there is no alternative. That we're forced into it. I must be connected. I must know. We just got back from a holiday in rural France for a fortnight, and I'm really thankful for that time off. I took my work email off my phone. We didn't see the people around the supermarket that we'd expect to see. You know, we still caught up with some of the Olympics. We still knew about stuff that was going on here. 30 years ago, I used to go to the same area of France with my parents, where there was no TV, there were no phones, there was no Wi-Fi, because that didn't even exist then. And very occasionally, we would pick up a little bit of fairly fuzzy Radio 4 and long wave. That was the kind of radio you could get at long distance. But basically, for 2 weeks, we were completely disconnected from life back home. Like, I used to be, in the early 90s, I was quite a bit of a Formula One fan, and there'd always be a race on the day after we went on holiday, and I would not know what had happened until 2 weeks later, and I'd be on CFAX trying to find out. That was a thing before the internet as well. Anyway, but you know what? Here's the thing. We live to tell the tale, because it turns out you can live without being connected. And now, I've got no social media record to prove that that happened, obviously, but it did happen. Even though today we think there's just no alternative. And in the same kind of way, Satan would have people believe that the assumptions and the expectations of the society we live in today are entirely unavoidable for human life. You must go higher and faster and further. You must have more, and there is no other way. Even though that's not true. Because other times and other cultures around the world can prove that that's the case. And in any case, God's word tells us otherwise. Because what we need is very different to what sin and society and Satan would tell us we must have. And yet the beast's way is to make people think they have no alternative. He forces people. And more than that, verse 13, he performs signs to impress people. Does flash and awe stuff. So people are wowed by his story. And verse 14, because of that, he can deceive people like he has been doing from the beginning. And then 17 and 18, he's coercive. He threatens people that unless they ally themselves to him, unless they take on themselves his mark, this 666, they won't be able to buy and sell. They won't be able to trade. And if you can't buy and sell, if you can't trade, you can't eat. You can't live. Or at least it seems that way. So he's forcing people, he's pressuring them, he's coercing them. You must follow me. Or you're dead. And there are pages and pages of fruitless attempts to identify the beast and the mark of the beast. And maybe you can join some dots and point to this political or commercial figure, because buying and selling is a kind of political and commercial thing. Now, maybe that works. Maybe some of those things that tell us you've got to have this. If you don't have this product, then your life is useless. Maybe that's satanic. But I think that search is to miss the point here. The point is that the beast's way is to force and impress and deceive and coerce people away from Jesus. And whether that's living for money or sex or power or fulfillment or opportunities for your kids or whatever it might be, the beast's thing is to abuse human beings so they think they have no choice than to sell their soul to the devil, fearing that they'll miss out, that they'll fall behind if they don't buy into whatever it is that everybody else is doing. Whatever it takes to keep people from Jesus. Meanwhile, God's posture is completely different. What is God like in relation to human beings? He's kind. He doesn't force or impress or deceive or coerce. Romans tells us that his kindness leads people to repentance. So different. His kindness leads people to life with Jesus, into a life where there is no fear, where there is freedom to live as adopted children of God the Father, where there's freedom to live in his good world, fallen and corrupted though it is, where there's freedom to enjoy good gifts without making gods of them. And in Revelation 13, God wants his people to be aware of the wretched strategies of the beast, so that we don't get discouraged. So we don't get diverted away when things get difficult. There's one last trait here. And it almost looks like nothing, but I think it might be almost the most helpful thing here. It's this, that evil is limited. Have a look at verse 5 with me. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. If you're here for the first 12 chapters of this book, we've seen that before. 42 months is 3.5 years. And the important detail in the book of Revelation is that's not 7 years. 7 years is symbolic of forever. And 3.5 is only half of that. The point here is this. The beast's destructive power, that is vast and serious and godless, is not forever. No, the beast's destructive power is limited. Life is beastly for now. But only for now. Satan is actually defeated. And while for now he can have much influence in this world, his time is running out. And Revelation 13 is God warning us about how things are. Commentator Walter Wink says that these kind of warnings in the Bible work in two ways. They can be vaccinations that protect you from trouble that's coming, and they can be antibiotics that fight off infection. As we read Revelation 13, we need to take our medicine. And what's offered is this. It's the assurance that following Jesus is worth it. Following Jesus is worth it. Because Christian, you don't have the beast's number on you. You don't. So if you glance ahead to 14 verse 1, we get told this. The description of all God's people, we'll look more at that next time. But they have his name, that's the Lamb's name, Jesus, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. That's who you are. You don't worship the beast, you worship the Lord. So have a look with me at chapter 13, verse 8. We're told this, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. This is your vaccine against the beast. The triune God has put his name on you. He's written your name in the Lamb's book of life. We began by talking about baptism. After someone has said, I will follow Jesus to my life's end, no matter what the cost, they go in the water and we say this, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. His name is on you. You are in his book, in the book of the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Which is a slightly funny way of putting it, isn't it? Because we know the Lamb is Jesus. And he was crucified under the authority of the Roman official Pontius Pilate outside the walls of Jerusalem during the spring festival of Passover in the fourth decade of the first century. But the point is this, God planned it. He planned it from creation, from the beginning. It's plan A, not plan B. It was as good as done from the beginning. And it is done. See, the question isn't, will God one day atone for your many sins? He has. He has purchased you. He has taken your name in his pen and he's written it in the book, signed and sealed, his. And yes, your enemy is real. But the slain lamb is greater. The dragon and the beast, they hate Jesus because he died for your sins. And they hate you for the same reason. And because of that, sometimes it will be hard to follow Jesus. It will feel like swimming against the current or walking into a storm. And so verse 10 gives us this call. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. And you will have to persevere. You will need patient endurance, or to endure patiently, to wait it out. As the evil beast does his worst for now. And you could quit. You could side with the dragon. But that'd be rubbish. And more than that, it would be fatal. See, Satan loves this whisper. He loves to whisper in your ear that if you go his way instead of God's way, you will not surely die. But you will. So don't waste your life like that. Don't waste your life when you can live fully and truly and forever with Jesus. plead with you, don't waste your life trying to acquire a heaven for yourself here on earth, curating the perfect home or a pleasure-filled retirement one day. Don't waste your children or your grandchildren by making a god of their prospects in life. Don't waste your suffering by thinking it means God doesn't love you. And the truth is, he loves you far more than you know. And I don't know why then you have to go through what it is you're going through. But it is absolutely because God is, not because God is against you. He is not against you. Don't waste your heart by bowing down to the beast. Don't settle for making mud pies in the backyard when you can make sandcastles at the seaside. Dismiss the devil's poor imitations. Why? Because you have Jesus. The pastor and author, Eugene Peterson, I think puts it really helpfully. He said the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. It's patient endurance and faithfulness. And some of you have been going for a long time. Some of you have been going longer than I've been alive. It's worth it, isn't it? It's worth it. Keep going. Others are just getting started. Be in it for the long haul with the Lord Jesus. Some of us will feel weary along the way. Do you know what Revelation 13 is? It's God saying, I know. I know you're finding it hard. Here's just some of what's being thrown at you. Following Jesus is occasionally extraordinary. It's usually very ordinary. Patient endurance and faithfulness. It's about patiently enduring from now till like next Sunday. Keeping going for a week and then gathering up together and recognizing I need him. And sometimes even a week's like forever, isn't it? So enduring patiently one day at a time. Like 7:30, so like in an hour or so, it's going to be properly dark, right? Darkness is going to cover the earth. But in the morning, the light will chase it away. And Satan's influence is as real as the night. And it's as limited. And in the end, at the end of the book of Revelation, the light shines forever. And here is God showing us how things really are. So that however hotly the beast burns against you, you might burn all the brighter and hotter for the slain lamb who died to rescue you. Revelation 13 is a good vaccine against the beast schemes. It's also an antibiotic because the devil lurks and loiters. And occasionally he gets footholds in our hearts. He bewitches us. He takes us captive with his schemes that can leave us feeling conquered. For some of our brothers and sisters around the world, it leads us literally to imprisonment and even to death. And perhaps here for now, he more often schemes against us with prosperity and comfort. And when that happens, turn back to the slain lamb. The lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Come and pray in his name. Repent of taking the easy way out rather than bearing the cost of following Jesus. Whether that was at home or at work, in your relationships, your aspirations, your ambitions, whatever it was. Know that the slain lamb is the assurance that you can always repent. And Satan will tell you, no, it's too late. Nah, you've gone too far. There's no way back from there. But wherever and however you have been led astray or are in future, you can return to the Lord. He will have you back. No questions asked. Finally, this scripture, I think, is firstly addressed to God's holy people. Perhaps, though, you've come to church this evening and that's not your story so far. I wonder what you've made of all of this. Maybe it all sounds a bit far-fetched, a bit fantastical, beasts and lambs. But do you see the deep and enduring thing these images are portraying? Does it ring true? You've suspected there's evil in this world. You want to be able to say so. You've longed for more goodness. You've thought, there's no way out, but you've hoped there might be. This chapter, in its own way, says there is. Yes, the beast has his filthy mitts on everything in God's good world. He distorts things. He makes things that are supposed to be good and true and beautiful to be bad and false and ugly. But Jesus wins. He's already won. And this book of Revelation begins in chapter 1, verse 5, by telling us that Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood to make us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So you can ask him to save you too. You pray on your own or pray with someone else. Father, set me free from my sins by the blood of Jesus. He pays, not me. Make me one who lives for you, no matter what the cost. That's a big and scary thing to pray, but don't pray it because you can be determined enough to follow. Pray it because you're desperate enough, like a whole lot of the rest of us in this room, to know that you need Jesus. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, you know our experience. You know that for some of us here, the current is really strong. The storm is blowing really hard against us. There's all sorts of stuff that some of us are aware of and some of us are not. And it makes it hard for us to follow. Thank you that you tell us how things really are. You expose the awful, pathetic reality of evil in this world. Thank you for the gift of these words. Would they be a vaccine to us? Would they be antibiotics to us where we need that medicine? As we go from here, would you send us out with these words as life to us? We want to follow the Lord Jesus to our life's end, no matter what the cost. And Father, we don't have that in ourselves to do it. We need your help. We need you to quench our thirst. We need you to provide for what we need. We need you for pardon and for mercy. And Father, we thank you that you are full of those things for us. Father, we praise you that the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. That your plan of salvation is completed, it's done, it's for us. And we praise you for that. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the gift of your life-giving Holy Spirit. Help us as we go into the days ahead to endure patiently and with faithfulness, to make much of you, even in difficult days. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish by singing together. We're going to begin that with an encouragement to keep going. There's a line in this first song that's, as you wait, wait patiently. That's the tone of this chapter, isn't it? Wait patiently, keep going because of Jesus. And then we'll proclaim together what he's done for us. So if you're able to stand and let's sing our hearts out together this evening.